Lord, so often we kind of come into this idea of being a Christian with a performance in mind. We want to do a better job for all the wrong reasons. We want to fit in. We want to feel better about ourselves. But the truth of your word is clear that you have done everything necessary to make us right between the two of us, having nailed that which could be written against me to the cross. It's meant to change my heart, meant to change my mind, meant to change my attitude, meant to change my behavior in such a way that I now live for fellowship with you, to enjoy the freedom that you have purchased for me, and to enjoy an intimacy that you so desired. Lord, we confess our sins, we confess our struggles, we confess our failure to trust you in ways that you've called us to. But we know that you love us just the same. It hasn't changed. It will never change. And for that, we're very thankful. Lord, I know there's a number of people in our fellowship and those connected with our fellowship that are hurting, that are broken in various ways. And we say that the good news of Jesus speaks to that just fine. And we pray that they would hear from us words of encouragement and that they would hear from you, your presence. Lord, as we continue on in worship, we want to do so in a way that is transformative, in other words, in a way that changes us. We don't want to be foolish and think just by having Bible information and having heard your word, that's enough. We've actually discredited the truth of the gospel, and we discredit what you've done in giving us this wonderful word when we handle it that way. And so may the words that are spoken today touch us in a place that's going to cause us to be different come Monday morning. And with that in mind, I pray for my friend and my brother Paul. I thank you for his heart and his commitment to proclaim the truth of your word, and I pray that he would do so today in the power of your Spirit, living in tune with who you are and what you're about, accurately communicating what he's meditated on this week. Lord, and it's to that end I pray, in Christ's most precious name. Amen.
If you have your Bibles this morning, I'd invite you to open with me to 2 Kings chapter 23. In a few minutes, we'll begin reading in verse 25. 2 Kings chapter 23. Some stories have tragic endings. William Shakespeare wrote some stories like that. One of them that had a tragic ending was the story of Romeo and Juliet. Two young people who fell in love, and yet at the very end of the story, they were both dead. It's a tragic ending. And let's be honest, we really don't like stories like that. We like fairy tales that end with this phrase, "and they lived happily ever after." And when we see a movie or a DVD, we like, although there can be all kinds of problems during the movie, at the end of the movie, we want there to be closure and we want everyone to see that things have worked out just fine. Those are our favorites. But the reality is that that's just not how every story ends. It's not how every story ends when it comes to Shakespeare or movies, and it's not how every story ends when it comes to real life. Sometimes there are tragic endings, and that's what we see in the section of Scripture we'll be studying this morning. Today we're going to take a look, a brief look, at the lives of five kings, the last five kings of Judah from the Old Testament. And rather than following an outline like we usually do on the back of your bulletin, today you will find a chart. It's a chart that's been provided for you to help follow the flow of the morning and follow the flow of the story. It's also a chart that can help you to find a place to jot down things that may come to mind as we talk through these stories. It's a helpful chart that comes from the Bible Knowledge Commentary and is used with permission this morning. So let's take a look at those last five kings of Judah. The first of those last five kings, as you see up on the overhead and as you see on your chart in front of you, if you have a bulletin, is the man Josiah. The four kings that follow Josiah all have strong family connections to this man. Three of them are his sons. One of them is his uncle. So there's a strong family connection to this man. And what do we know about Josiah? We know that Josiah was a young man who became king at the age of 8 after his father was murdered. And he was a good king. And in many ways, that's shocking because his father was not. His father was very evil. His grandfather was very evil. And yet, he came along and he was a good king. Apparently, at the age of 8, when he ascended to the throne because of his father's murder, there were some godly people that poured into his life. And the Bible tells us that when he was 16 years old, this relationship with God became very personal to him, and he began to seek the Lord with all of his heart. 16 years of age, and he never turned back from that. As a matter of fact, he led the nation of Judah in a time of major spiritual revival. And I'd like you to look with me in your Bibles to see how God summarized his life. 2 Kings 22, verse 2. We have one brief summary. 2 Kings 22, verse 2, speaking of Josiah. He did right in the sight of the Lord and walked in all the way of his father David, nor did he turn aside to the right or to the left. God says God's perspective is he was a good man. He did right in the eyes of the Lord, not just in the eyes of men, but in the eyes of God. Turn now to chapter 23, verse 24. Another statement about him. Moreover, Josiah removed the mediums and the spiritists and the teraphim and the idols and all the abominations that were seen in the land of Judah and in Jerusalem, that he might confirm the words of the law which were written in the book of Hilkiah the priest found in the house of the Lord. Before him there was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all his heart, with all his soul, and with all his might, according to all the law of Moses, nor did any like him arise after him. There was no king like him who turned to the Lord like he did. No king before him, no king after him. But do you know what is sad? He was the last good king of Judah. All the other men who followed him did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. That includes his three sons. That includes his uncle. Now, Josiah reigned for quite a while. He reigned 39 years, but if you remember that he became king at age 8, that means that he died at a very young age. He died at age 39. That's young. And he died because of an unwise decision. He decided to oppose Egypt, a fight that really was not his. And in that battle, even though he dressed himself as a normal warrior, an arrow found its mark, and it took his life. It's a sad ending to the life of a good man. And after he was shot in battle, in chapter 23, verse 30, we read these words. His servants drove his body in a chariot from Megiddo and brought him to Jerusalem and buried him in his own tomb. Then the people of the land took Jehoahaz, the son of Josiah, and appointed him and made him king in place of his father. Jehoahaz was 23 years old when he became king, and he reigned 3 months in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Hamutal, the daughter of Jeremiah of Libna. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his fathers had done. Pharaoh Necho imprisoned him at Riblah in the land of Hamath, that he might not reign in Jerusalem, and he imposed on the land a fine of 100 talents of silver and a talent of gold. Here we are introduced to the second of the last five kings of Judah. His name is Jehoahaz. He only reigned 3 months. He was put on the throne after his father died in that battle, and he was put there by the people of Judah. He was not the oldest son, he was the second son, but he was still the one that was chosen by the people. And he was 23 years old when he started to reign, but as I mentioned, he only reigned for 3 months because he was removed. And it didn't take long for it to become obvious that he was not going to follow in the footsteps of his godly father and follow after God. Verse 32 says, he did evil in the sight of the Lord. Perhaps he was so evil, or perhaps so inept, that the king of Egypt removed him. Necho took him off the throne. Now remember some of the background to this story. Josiah had died in battle against Pharaoh Necho and his armies. Now Pharaoh Necho is in charge of the land of Judah. He comes in and removes a king. He takes this king, Jehoahaz, 160 miles north, and imprisons him there. Later on, he takes him down, clear down south of Jerusalem to Egypt, and that is where Jehoahaz died. He never left prison. He never left Egypt once he got there. Things are not going well for the kingdom of Judah. Their story is turning more and more tragic. Their last good king, Josiah, has died. Now the king that they chose has been removed, that they chose to go be on the throne has been removed from the throne and now has been taken prisoner. But not only that, they are no longer in charge of their own country. Their former enemy, Egypt, is now ruling over them. As a matter of fact, he not only had such control that he could remove the king, he also imposed a heavy tax on them. Verse 33 tells us that it was a fine of 100 talents of silver and a talent of gold. 100 talents of silver would weigh somewhere around 7,500 pounds. We're talking 3.5 tons of silver. 75 pounds of gold is a lot of gold. He said, that's what you owe me. I'm your new ruler, and to prove it, you will pay me. I'm in control. That would have been a very heavy burden. But it's obvious what's happening. There are changes going on all around them, and the people of Judah must be looking around thinking, what is going on? And not only did he impose that tax, but then he appointed another king, the third of the last five kings of Judah. His name is Eliakim. His name was changed to Jehoiakim. Verse 34. Pharaoh Necho made Eliakim, the son of Josiah, king in place of Josiah, his father. And he changed his name to Jehoiakim. But he took Jehoahaz away and brought him to Egypt, and he died there. Necho chose Eliakim, who was actually the oldest son of Josiah. And one of the first things he did was to change his name. from Eliakim to Jehoiakim. Now, these two names have very similar meanings. El, taken from the name Elohim, means God has established. Jehoiakim, taken from the name Yahweh or Jehovah, means the Lord has established. So it went from, his name went from meaning God has established to the Lord has established. Not a major change, but that's not the point. The reason Pharaoh Necho changed his name was once again to show that he was in charge. The naming of a person in the ancient Near East represented authority. Only those in authority could change anyone's name. And so Necho is coming in and he's saying, I'm in charge, you have a new name. And really what he was saying is, you're now my puppet king. He was saying that to the king, he was saying that to the nation. And one of the things that Jehoiakim then had to ensure is that Pharaoh was paid all that silver and gold that he had required. Over 3.5 tons of precious metals. And where do you get all of that in a nation the size of Judah? You get it from the people. Verse 35. So Jehoiakim gave the silver and gold to Pharaoh, but he taxed the land in order to give the money at the command of Pharaoh. He exacted the silver and gold from the people of the land, each according to his valuation, to give it to Pharaoh Necho. Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Zebaida, the daughter of Pedaiah of Rumah. He did evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that his fathers had done. What a sad commentary on what has taken place. Things were going from bad to worse. And things are getting very confusing. Imagine being in the land of Judah, seeing all of this going on around you. And then as we enter chapter 4, there's also another major change because something happened. Egypt had been in control of the nation of Judah. Egypt had been in control of several other nations in that region. But in the meantime, there was a battle between Egypt and Babylon, and Babylon had won that battle, that military battle. And so when we step into chapter 24, it's no longer Egypt that's in control. Babylon is now in control. Babylon, the country that would take the nation of Judah into 70 years of captivity. You see, it looks like Egypt's in control. And as we move into chapter 24, it looks like Babylon is in control. But ultimately, we see neither of them are in control. Ultimately, God is in control. So in chapter 24, as the story continues, we continue to read about Jehoiakim. And it says, actually, it speaks first of Nebuchadnezzar. In his days, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up, and Jehoiakim became his servant for 3 years. Then he turned and rebelled against him. It simply says here that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up. As you read it in this section, it's almost as if it's a very quiet entry, but it wasn't. It was actually an attack. Other scriptures lend credence to that. Because after Babylon defeated Egypt, then they wanted to come into Judah and make sure that Judah knew who was in charge and that they were under their rule. And in this invasion, they did not destroy the city of Jerusalem, but they took valuable things, including people. What you read in chapter 24, the first few verses, describes the invasion of Babylon that actually involved the removal of some young men like Daniel and his 3 friends to Babylon. And then, After this first invasion, it looks like Jehoiakim is going to cooperate. But after 3 years of functioning as this vassal king, Jehoiakim had had enough. And so he rebelled against Babylon, and Babylon didn't like that. And so apparently Babylon encouraged some of their allies to then cause problems for Judah. Look at verse 2. The Lord set against him bands of Chaldeans, bands of Arameans, bands of Moabites, and bands of Ammonites. So he sent them against Judah to destroy it according to the word of the Lord, which he has spoken through his servants the prophet. It looks like Nebuchadnezzar is making all of this happen. It looks like the leaders of these lands and these kingdoms are making all of these happen. They're the ones who are attacking Judah. But what does verse 2 make very clear to us? Who's ultimately in charge of those decisions? The Lord. The Lord sent against him. The Lord sent against Jehoiakim these groups of people. Do you remember what God had promised? Do you remember what God had promised would happen? This is part of him fulfilling his ultimate plan. Turn back to 2 Kings chapter 23, verse 26. After describing this good King Josiah, what did God say? Verse 26, however, the Lord did not turn from the fierceness of his great wrath, in which his anger burned against Judah because of all the provocations which Manasseh had provoked him. The Lord said, I will remove Judah also from my sight as I have removed Israel, and I will cast off Jerusalem, this city which I have chosen, and the temple which I said my name shall be there. God had declared, the nation of Judah is going to be taken away. The city of Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. Even the temple is going to be destroyed. The very place that was erected for the worship of God Almighty, God said of that temple, it will be destroyed. This is God fulfilling his word. And that's what the author wants us to understand as we read this story, beginning in verse 3 of chapter 24 now. It continues with that idea of what God was doing. Surely at the command of the Lord it came upon Judah to remove them from his sight because of the sins of Manasseh according to all that he had done, and also for the innocent blood which he shed, for he filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, and the Lord would not forgive. What a sobering statement. There came a point where God said, I will not forgive this sin. Then it goes on to say, now the rest of the acts of Jehoiakim and all that he did, are they not written in the books of the chronicles of the kings of Judah? This is not just history unfolding randomly. This is God's plan unfolding. And we need to understand that even in the political climate and the world climate that we find ourselves facing right now. Sometimes it looks like things are actually out of control, and you just need to understand, ultimately, they are not. We serve a God who is sovereign in the affairs of men. He was sovereign in the affairs of Judah. He's sovereign in the affairs of our country. Because of the horrible sins of the nation, particularly because of the horrible sins of a previous king named Manasseh, there was going to be some very difficult things occur. The nation of Judah removed, the city of Jerusalem destroyed, the temple itself destroyed. He could not overlook the sins of Manasseh. He keeps coming back to that. And although we won't take time, if you were to turn back to 2 Kings chapter 21, you'd be reminded of what Manasseh was really like. He was the most wicked of all of Judah's kings. There were lots of wicked kings in Judah, but he was the most wicked of all. He had every chance to do what was right. His father's name was Hezekiah. Hezekiah was a great, godly man, but Manasseh was not. He undid everything his father had done. Hezekiah had removed idolatry from the land. Manasseh reversed that, put it all back in, even brought idols into the temple of God, idols of Baal, idols of the female deity Asherah, a very pornographic image. He brought images into the temple that was to be reserved for the worship of God only. He brought images that were used to worship the gods of the sun and the moon and the stars. He was involved in the occult, in Satan worship. We're even told that Manasseh made his son pass through the fire. He even offered one of his infant sons in sacrifice to that horrible false god Molech that demanded the death of innocents, of innocent babies to be worshipped. He did those things, and there was a point where God, although he is extremely patient, there's a point where God said, enough is enough. There would now be severe judgment on the nation, and nothing would change his mind. And then at age 36, again a very young age, Jehoiakim dies. We're not told the details. We don't know whether he died of a normal death, of a sickness, of a murder. We don't know. But we do know that he died, and then his young son became the king, the fourth of the last kings of Israel. Jehoiakim died. His son Jehoiachin became king. He's also called in Scripture Jeconiah or Coniah. And he only reigned in Jerusalem for 3 months. Because after 3 months, Nebuchadnezzar was upset with Jerusalem, and Nebuchadnezzar came a second time to attack that city. Verse 10. At that time, the servants of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, went up to Jerusalem, and the city came under siege. And Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, came to the city while his servants were besieging it. Jehoiachin, the king of Judah, went out to the king of Babylon, he and his mother and his servants and his captains and his officials. So the king of Babylon took him captive in the 8th year of his reign. Jehoiachin did not fight back against Nebuchadnezzar. He simply went out to him and surrendered. He surrendered. His mother surrendered. The captains of his army surrendered. The officials of the government surrendered, and they all became captives of Babylon. And then Nebuchadnezzar went into the temple and into the palace and began stripping valuable things from those places. Look at verse 13. He, Nebuchadnezzar, carried out from there all the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house, and cut in pieces all the vessels of gold which Solomon, king of Israel, had made in the temple of the Lord, just as the Lord had said. Then he led away into exile all Jerusalem and all the captains and all the mighty men of valor, 10,000 captives, and all the craftsmen and the smiths. None remained except the poorest people of the land. He took 10,000 people captive. Some of them are named. We've talked about a few of them. We've also need to mention he took highly trained young soldiers, young men who were strong and fit for war. He took craftsmen and other men who were skilled with the use of their hands. We're told in another location, in another part of the scripture, that this is when the prophet Ezekiel was taken into captivity in Babylon. The only people he left behind were the poorest of the land. He was trying to make sure there would never be another uprising against him. And then Nebuchadnezzar appointed another king, the last of the kings of Judah, Zedekiah. Verse 17. Then the king of Babylon made his uncle Mattaniah king in his place and changed his name to Zedekiah. Again, Mattaniah means gift of the Lord. Zedekiah means righteousness of the Lord. It wasn't the strict meaning of the name change that was significant here. It was the fact that the name was changed, that Nebuchadnezzar was saying, I am in control here. This is my puppet king. Verse 18, Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king. And he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Hamathol, the daughter of Jeremiah. By the way, not the prophet, a different Jeremiah. The daughter of Jeremiah of Libna. He did evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that Jehoiakim had done. Through the anger of the Lord, this came about in Jerusalem and Judah until he cast them out from his presence. Why did all of this happen? Why did all of this take place? Verse 20. For through the anger of the Lord, this came about in Jerusalem and Judah until he cast them out from his presence. It happened because the Lord was angry. It happened because God said, enough is enough. It happened because God must judge sin. And it was time. At first, it looked like the king of Egypt was in charge. Then it looked like the king of Babylon was in charge. And yet the narrator in 2 Kings makes it clear it was God who was in charge. These events were terrible, but these were things God said would happen. It was all part of his judgment on the land. And in many ways, we should not be surprised by reading this turn of events. Why? Because God had made it very clear. This is what would happen. I'd like to just show that to you. Keep your place here in 2 Kings chapter 25. We'll return in a moment. But I'd like you to turn clear back to 1 Kings chapter 9. 1 Kings chapter 9, verse 6. This is like 350 years earlier. This is when the second king of Israel, Solomon, who was the first king after King David, it was the third king. It was King Saul, then King David, then King Solomon. It was after Solomon had built this beautiful temple in honor of God. It was a wonderful event, and God was greatly honored and glorified, but God had some things to say on that day. Look at 1 Kings chapter 9, verse 6. He said this, "But if you or your sons indeed turn away from following me and do not keep my commandments and my statutes which I have sent before you and go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land which I have given them. And the house which I have consecrated for my name, I will cast out of my sight." He's talking about the temple. "So Israel will become a proverb and a byword among all peoples, and this house will become a heap of ruins. Everyone who passes by will be astonished and hiss and say, 'Why has the Lord done this to this land and to this house?' And they will say, 'Because they forsook the Lord their God, who brought their fathers out of the land of Egypt and adopted other gods and worshiped them and served them. Therefore the Lord has brought all this adversity on them.'" God is simply fulfilling what he said would happen. Many years later, in 2 Kings 20, again, I'd ask you to turn with me to a small section of Scripture there. 2 Kings chapter 20, verse 16. God was speaking to a good King Hezekiah. 2 Kings 20, verse 16. "Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, 'Hear the word of the Lord. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and all that your fathers have laid up in store to this day will be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left,' said the Lord. 'Some of your sons who shall issue from you, whom you will beget, will be taken away, and they will become officials in the palace of the king of Babylon.'" God is at work. God had made it very clear, it's Babylon who will take you captive. That's why Egypt's rule over Judah lasted a very short time. That's why Nebuchadnezzar won that battle against Egypt. That's why he came and attack Jerusalem because he was fulfilling God's plan. And it gets worse. It gets even more sobering because at the end of 2 Kings chapter 24, verse 20, we read these words. And Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon. After a while, he'd had enough. He didn't want to be a vassal king anymore. And so he rebelled against Babylon. And now God will fulfill his promises in the fullest sense. Because this third time, Nebuchadnezzar is not happy at all. And he will destroy the city in the fullest sense of the word. Not just hauling off a few things, not just hauling off a few people, but destroying the city. And notice how it begins. Chapter 25. Now in the ninth year of his reign, on the 10th day of the 10th month, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came. He and all his army against Jerusalem, camped against it, and built a siege wall all around it. This would have taken some time. Typically, this was a temporary wall that was to allow an enemy army to actually get above the wall of Jerusalem and then jump onto the wall and tear into the city and attack the city. This attack lasted like, this siege lasted like 2.5 years. Verse 2, so the city was under siege until the 11th year of King Zedekiah. On the 9th day of the 4th month, the famine was so severe in the city, they'd been under siege 2.5 years, the famine was so severe in the city that there was no food for the people of the land. It's getting desperate. Then the city was broken into, and all the men of war fled by night by the way of the gate between the two walls beside the king's garden, though the Chaldeans were all around the city, and they went by the way of the Arabah. But the army of the Chaldeans pursued the king and overtook him in the plains of Jericho, and all his army was scattered from him. Then they captured the king and brought him to the king of Babylon at Riblah and passed sentence on him. They slaughtered the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes, then put out the eyes of Zedekiah and bound him with bronze fetters and brought him to Jerusalem. When King Zedekiah was finally captured after trying to run out of the city, after making it some 20 miles to the area near Jericho, he was trying to get away. He was trying to save his own life at the expense of the people still left in the city. But the opposing enemy caught up with him. And what did they do? It's brutal. They brought his sons before him. And they made Zedekiah watch as they murdered each one of those sons right before his eyes. And then they poked out both of his eyeballs. So that the very last thing Zedekiah would have seen on this earth was the death of his sons. And after that, Zedekiah was taken away in bronze fetters to Babylon as a prisoner. And as we'll see next week, the city is then ravaged. So, that's the story of the last five kings of Judah. You now have a chart that helps you understand that. But I think it's important to remember, this is not just a history lesson. The chart will do you no good unless you understand the lessons behind the story. So I'd like, in closing, to give you 2 points of application. There may be more, but I think there are 2 that are very clearly proclaimed in this story. First of all, take sin seriously. Take sin seriously. Why? Because God does. He doesn't like it when things become more important than Him. Idolatry is putting something ahead of God, letting something else take the place of God in our lives. Any sin bothers God. It's a total affront to him. He doesn't think sin is funny. And because he's a holy God, he must judge it. There's a point where God says enough is enough. And in the case of the nation of Judah, he had to take severe action and judge them. And if you think in terms of what God even ended up doing in the New Testament, he had to judge sin, and that's why he sent Jesus Christ to this earth to die on a cross so that he could pour his full wrath against sin out on Jesus who bore our sins. That's how serious sin is to God. How could we, if we're really thinking logically at all, how could we ever take sin lightly knowing those things are true about God? And yet sometimes we do. If we're not taking sin seriously, then we're just simply not thinking like God thinks at all. And maybe you've gotten to the point in your life where you've kind of been toying around with sin, and you know it's sin, and you've been toying around with it, and you've been wondering, what should I do? What should I do? And the answer that God wants you to hear is that you need to turn from your sin. There's freedom in turning to God from sin. Don't live your life like sin doesn't matter, because it does. And if at this moment God is bringing to mind a specific sin, there's a strong possibility that is the Holy Spirit reminding you of the very sin he wants you to turn from. God wants all of us to take sin seriously. But secondly, I think there's another practical application, not only to take sin seriously, but to trust God completely. God is sovereign. No matter what is going on, God is ultimately in control. Do you believe that? By the way, that's very easy to believe when things are going smoothly, isn't it? It's not so easy to believe when our world seems to be falling apart. Do you believe that ultimately, no matter what, God is in control? Now, please don't misunderstand. I'm not saying that God is the author of evil. There's a lot of confusion about this today. He is never the author of evil. He did not want any of those men to be evil or to act the way that they acted. And yet he is sovereign in such an amazing way that he can even use the actions of sinful men to ultimately accomplish his purpose. Isn't that amazing? I don't even know how that all comes together exactly, but God does it over and over again. Why God can even use the actions of Satan to accomplish his ultimate purpose. These four kings that followed Josiah were evil. That was their choice. But he used men like that in his amazing way of running the universe to accomplish the reality that the people of Judah needed to be removed in his judgment, and the city of Jerusalem needed to be destroyed, and the temple needed to be destroyed. And I have to believe that there were certainly some people in Judah when all this was taking place and they were looking at all that was going on around them, they had to be thinking to themselves, where is God in all of this? Where is God in all of this? And what's the answer? He was right there, fulfilling his word, fulfilling his promises. Today you may be going through a very difficult time and you're trying to figure out what's going on, and you may be asking the question, where is God in all of this? And I just want to tell you where he is. He's right here. He's right with you, fulfilling his promises. And maybe some of you needed to be reminded of that in a special way today. I want to tell you, we serve an amazing God that no matter what happens, he is worthy of our trust. So you see, this story isn't just about five kings. This story is about us. It's a story to remind us of at least two things: to take sin seriously and to trust God completely. So the question is, will you? Let's pray. Father, we've covered a lot of information. It feels like a history class in some ways. And I suppose we're all glad we don't have to take a test on the information. But Lord, we know this is not just about facts. This is about you. This story, as the rest of Scripture, teaches us about you. And we thank you, Lord, that you are a perfect and holy God who cannot ignore sin or overlook it. You must judge it. And we thank you that you provided Jesus to be judged for our sins so that we wouldn't have to be. And I pray if there's anyone who's never trusted Christ as their Savior, the one who has taken their punishment, that they would do that today. We thank you, Lord, that we can trust you, that you're worthy of our trust, that you keep your promises, whether they're encouraging promises, whether they're challenging promises, you keep your promises. We thank you, Lord, that even as we see our nation and our world spiraling so confused because we're drifting from your truth, we're thankful, Lord, that you can even use those kinds of things to accomplish your ultimate purposes. Lord, you're so much greater and more awesome than we've ever envisioned you to be. And we thank you for who you are and that you care for us. May we live accordingly for Christ's glory. Amen.